together, shall we? And then we're going to turn to God's word. Gracious Father, we thank you again this morning for every blessing that, Lord, you've so abundantly poured into our life. We thank you for every good and perfect gift. Lord, we thank you again for these scriptures that point us to Christ, that, Lord, show us and reveal to us your truth. Lord, from the very beginning to the end, this is the inspired word of the living God, and we pray that you will help us this morning as we seek to hear your word. We pray your Holy Spirit will come and speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, show us your truth, we pray. We ask for a blessing upon the children. We pray for Jen this morning, taking both groups. And Lord, we just pray that you'll help her this morning as she teaches the children. Pray that you'll give them attentive minds to hear the things that are being taught to them. Lord, our desire for our children is that they would all come to know you and to love you and to want to follow you, Lord, with all their hearts. And so, Lord, we commit them to you, and we commit ourselves to you. Come now, Lord, we pray, and speak to us from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you have your Bible, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So I think we'll read down to verse 10, particularly verse 1 that we're going to be looking at this morning, but let's just read it down to verse 10. It says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Okay, so our message last Sunday morning, which I titled "From the Depths of Sin to the Heights of God's Love," was really intended as a sort of introduction to this great chapter 2 of Ephesians. So this morning then, I want us to begin looking at verses 1 to 3 in a bit more detail. And I've titled this message, "Dead in Trespasses and Sins." Very original, that, isn't it? Because we're looking at verse 1. "Dead in Trespasses and Sins." Now, somebody might be thinking, I hope not, but somebody might be thinking, oh, do we have to do this? Can't we just start at verse 4? After all, verse 4 and what follows is also gloriously positive, isn't it? "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ," and so on and so forth. It's also gloriously positive. Can we not just start there? Can we not, like, skip over verses 1 to 3 with a brief comment and then get on to the good bit? Well, in a word, no. See, I accept that verse 4 onwards is gloriously positive, and I can't wait to get to that. But the truth is this: we will never really grasp the greatness of our salvation until we understand the depths of sin from which God has saved us. We will never truly appreciate the greatness of God's love and his power to save until we understand something of our former state and condition in sin. And that's why Paul the Apostle, writing by inspiration of God, says what he says in verses 1 to 3 before ever he gets to verse 4 with its, "But God, who is rich in mercy." And this is important, friends. It's important that we have a proper understanding of the biblical doctrine of sin. In fact, I would suggest to you that another reason, because I know on Thursday evening at the Bible study, I gave you one reason why the church is in the mess that it's in today, and that's because many of its leaders and pastors and preachers have never really had a vision of the glory of God. Okay, but another reason the church today is in the mess that it's in is because so many Christians and pastors and leaders do not have an adequate understanding of the biblical doctrine of sin. Their understanding and belief about what sin is and what sin has done to the human race is woefully deficient. So not only do they allow things into church and tolerate things in the church that ought not to be allowed in and ought not to be tolerated, but it even affects how they go about trying to reach others, trying to reach the lost, if they even call them the lost. I'm talking about their approach to evangelism, as we would call it. You see, it becomes all about getting people into church rather than bringing them under the sound of the apostolic gospel. That's a mistake. That's just about numbers. That's just about, you know, building bigger churches or whatever. It's never, you know, Jesus never, when he commissioned his disciples, said, go out into all the world and persuade them to come to church. Did he? I'm not trying to be funny. I'm trying to be real. But so much of what passes for evangelism today is about trying to get people back to church. And the trouble is, even among those who have a desire to see the gospel preached to the lost, the belief in some people seems to be that, you know, all you need to do is convince them somehow to make a commitment to Jesus. And so what you do and what they do is get someone who they consider to be maybe a good preacher or someone like that, especially somebody who can, you know, lay it on thick with the appeal at the end. You know, don't let them go until you've got somebody to put the hand up or come to the front or whatever it is. I'm not being derogatory, I'm just saying this is what happens. And the idea is that if you get somebody to make a decision, get somebody to give Jesus a try, give God a try, or accept Jesus into your heart or whatever you want to call it, then you've got a salvation. And so, you know, in my time I've heard pastors talking about, you know, how many salvations they got on the Sunday evening. And I'm thinking, how do you know? You see what they really mean is, how many decisions did you get? And it doesn't necessarily amount to the same thing, you see. I mean, the Billy Graham crusade, I'm not criticizing, not having it, no axe to grind. But they know, and they will tell you, that after a crusade has been done, 12 months later, 80 to 90% of the decisions are no longer, you know, going on with it. Most of them never did. You see, and the part of the problem with all of that is a deficient understanding of the biblical doctrine of sin. It affects your understanding of even evangelism and how to do evangelism. See, you've got to understand the state and condition man is actually in because of sin. See, the view of so many people seems to be that man is quite capable of choosing God, and he's quite capable of doing that in and of himself. He just needs the right sort of persuasion. But I would put it to you that that is not true. Because man, as he is in and of himself naturally, is not capable of choosing God. You can you know, bring the best arguments in the world, and you may think you've talked him into it. But for that person to pass from the state and condition he's in to a state and condition where he is truly saved requires nothing less than a miracle of God. And that is because of the state and condition the sinner is in, because in his natural position. And we need to understand. I think the church has forgotten this, you see. They don't understand the state and condition man is actually in because of sin. He's dead. It really is that bad. He's dead. Okay, so that's what verses 1 to 3 are about. They bring us face to face with the biblical doctrine of sin and show us something of the dreadful position and condition man is in without Christ. He is, as it says here in verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. I don't suppose you've ever tried to talk to a dead person. I haven't, but the thing is, you know that if you did, you're not really going to get much response from them, are you? Why not? Because they're dead. You know, when God's word says the sinner is dead in trespasses, it's not hyperbole. It's not like, you know, poetic terminology. It is stating something that is a fact. The sinner is dead in trespasses and sins, sinking, as I said in my previous message, in the miry clay of his sins, sinking to the depths of the pit, unable to free himself. Can the dead man get up on his own? Can the dead man, of his own volition, can he actually stand up and begin to speak and begin to talk and begin to act like he did before he died? Can he do that on his own? No, you know he can't. Well, neither can the spiritual dead. So this is what we're going to be thinking about and looking at over the next couple of weeks. The truth about man. Man as he is by birth. Man as he is by nature. Man as he is without Christ. He is without hope and without God in the world, it says in verse 12. Without hope and without God in the world. It really is that bad. He may boast about his achievements. He may talk about his good works. He may think he is as good as the next man, and he might well be, but the next man's dead as well. He may be such a nice person that the world pats him on the back and says, "You are a good fellow." And they may even give him awards and accolades because of his good works and his charitable deeds and all the rest of it. And the world may hold him up as a paragon. But the Bible says without Christ, he is dead in trespasses and sins. And verse 3, by nature, he is an object of God's wrath. That's the truth of the matter. That's a fact. Now, obviously, people don't like this sort of thing, do they? Really? I mean, the view today seems to be that basically everyone is good. There's good in everyone. And all people really need is the opportunity to show how good they are. You know, with the right education and with the right encouragement, they will make the right choices and they'll do the right thing. That seems to be the general opinion of people. These, you know, there's good in everybody. You know, everybody is basically good. In fact, we live at a time now when right and wrong are subjective terms anyway. Yeah. There are people today who hold the view that there is no right and there is no wrong, that these are relative terms. It really all depends on the circumstance. Is it always wrong to steal? Well, they would say, it really depends on circumstances. You know, if a man is starving and his children are starving, you know, if he goes and steals a loaf from a local baker, you know, that's, I don't know what you're thinking about that. But, but it's just to illustrate the point that in the minds of a lot of people these days, right and wrong are relative terms. It really all depends. And the concept of sin as the Bible calls it and describes it, is being done away with, isn't it? In fact, the other week they took it out of one of the dictionaries, didn't they? See, that's the world we're living in today. You know, sin is a word that is no longer used or thought about. Sin is being done away with in that sense. And they tell me there are pastors who never preach on sin. I mean, I don't know. I don't get out much. But they tell me there are pastors who never preach on sin and who never talk about judgment. Why not? Because quite obviously, people don't really want to listen to that, do they? You know, it's not exactly fun, is it? You know, to come and be told you're guilty, vile, and what does it say? You know, guilty, vile, and helpless. I mean, who wants to listen to that? You know, so they tell me some pastors never preach on sin. So in the world, the idea is more of positive behaviour and negative behaviour. It's not sin. It's negative behaviour. And this, of course, spills over into the judicial system. In fact, it's filtered through to almost every area of society. There's no proper discipline in schools anymore. There's you go in a bubble or something, or something like that. You know, and in fact, parents are afraid to discipline their children in case they get the proverbial knock at the door. You know, that's where we've come to. And it's obvious to anyone with eyes to see and a brain that's still functioning that we as a society are now reaping what we've sown. We have sown the wind and we are reaping the whirlwind, as it says in Hosea 8 verse 7. We've sown the wind. We've taken away discipline. We've taken away even the very concept of right and wrong. And children grow up with no idea of where the boundaries are. They don't know what's right, what's wrong, or what's acceptable, what's not. And if they do something that's not pleasing, they're on the naughty step. We've taken away all discipline. We've sown the wind and we're reaping the whirlwind. If God spurs us for another 10 years, I shudder to think what society will be like if it goes on for very much longer. You see, we've now got this societal breakdown. We've reached the stage of Isaiah 5 verse 20, where evil is called good and good evil, where darkness is put for light and light for darkness. That's the society we live in. Okay, so, you know, of course, what I'm saying is, you know, people don't want to listen to this. You know, they probably think you're mental for coming listening to this on a Sunday morning. See, man who is still in his sins isn't interested in any of this anyway. I mean, it's all boring to him. God, Jesus, the Bible teaching, preaching, to the man who's still in his sins, it's all so boring. He sees nothing in it at all. And he cannot understand why people like you would waste your time every Sunday morning listening to that boring man going on and on and on about God and Jesus and the Bible and all of that. He probably thinks you are mad, because to him it's all just utter foolishness, nonsense. But when the preacher starts talking about sin, that's insulting too. Telling him he's dead in trespasses and sins, an object of wrath? How dare he say such things? As I say, probably think you're mad coming here and listening to this when you could be having a lie-in on a Sunday morning, or reading the Sunday newspapers, or going for a round of golf, or playing football, or going for a walk, or whatever it is people do on a Sunday. See, they have no interest in God, no interest in the Bible, no interest in spiritual things at all. And the reason is, they're dead. Spiritually, they are dead. And that's why they have no interest whatsoever in these things. It's as it says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. Now you'll notice the words "he made alive," as it renders it in the New King James Version, hath he quickened, it says in the Authorised King James Version. You'll notice those words are in italics. That means these words were not in the original. They've been supplied. Okay, they've been supplied by the translators to make it read better, to make it read easier. Doctrinally, it isn't wrong. It's just bringing the thought of verse 4 forward. You know, "you who he made alive were dead." Okay, but in the original, what the original actually says is, "and you being dead in trespasses and sins." That's verse 1. So the NIV translates it, "as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins," which is actually nearer to the original than the King James Version, and I will probably get a letter. But the truth is, it is. That's actually nearer to the original, the NIV, than the King James Version is. Some people won't thank me for saying that, but it's a fact. Now, of course, the apostle is writing here to Christian believers who have now been made alive, and he's simply reminding them of what they were before. Before God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. He's reminding them of what they were before they were born again. They were dead in trespasses and sins, by nature objects of wrath, just as the others, verse 3. Just as the others, that is to say, just as the rest of humanity, the rest of the human race. See, the emphasis in verse 1 is in the fact that they and we were in exactly the same position as others, as the rest of the human race, dead. We were all in exactly the same position. And that by nature, by birth. We didn't die spiritually when we sinned. We were by nature, from birth, from the womb, sinners. See, we were all born with a fallen, sinful nature. Somebody once put it like this, I can't remember who. We do not become sinners because we sin. We sin because we were sinners. We do not become sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners to begin with. We're sinners from birth. This is the doctrine of original sin. We're born with a sin nature. You know, as the psalmist David put it in Psalm 51, verse 5, it's his psalm of repentance. In verse 5, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." See, at this point, David had been confronted by the prophet Nathan, who brought the word of God to him that exposed his sin. Sin which he thought he'd kept hidden. He kept it hidden from himself somehow. See, this is almost 12 months since the dreaded deed was done. And all that time he's gone on with this sin hidden, as it were, or so he thought, burying it somehow, even from his own consciousness, probably justifying his actions by telling himself, "I can do that because I'm the king." But God's word exposed David's sin and his hypocrisy. See, nothing is hidden from God. He sees it all. He knows our deeds. He hears our words, and he even knows the thoughts that are running through your mind right now. He knows every thought that shoots through your mind. Nothing is hidden from him. And so Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance. But here, in verse 5, he's trying to account for his sin and why he'd done those terrible things. Adultery, lying, murder. What was I thinking of? Me of all people, how did I come to do such vile things, is what he's thinking. And so he says, in sin, did my mother conceive me? I was shapen in iniquity. Now listen, you've got to understand here, he's not blaming his mother. He's not blaming his father. What he's doing is recognizing that sin was in him from birth. He was born with a sinful nature. He's not trying to pass the book. He's not trying to say, oh, I'm trying to find an excuse as to why I did all those things. He's acknowledging there is a reason how somebody, even somebody like him, can descend to such depths of disgraceful behavior. In sin did my mother conceive me. I was born with a sin nature. That doesn't excuse his sin, but it accounts for why he did what he did, you see. And we are all in the same position, friends. Sinners from the womb, all of us. See, you look at that little newborn baby, and what do you say? He, she, is perfect. Beautiful. Sinless. Innocent. Perfect. And at that level, it's true, of course. It's true. In a certain sense. Yet you know it's only a matter of time. Isn't it? And it comes sooner than you think, usually. It's just a matter of time. And you know, when they get older and they go to school, you can blame, oh, they're getting bad influence at school. You know, they're copying other kids. But it starts before they get to school, doesn't it? And even the most careful parents, who are careful what they let them see and careful what they get, it even comes then, and you say, James, well, what? How did he, you know, where did that come from? In sin did my mother conceive me. I was shaping in iniquity, born with a sinful nature. See, none of us are born neutral, as it were. We are all born with a fallen sinful nature. There's a scripture, as in Adam, all sinned. So let's think for a minute of how this came to be. So in Genesis 1, verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So in the beginning, man, the first woman, were created upright, sinless, and perfect in the image of God. And with a perfect free will, I will say as well. I'm one of those, I would argue, we do have a free will, but our will is not perfectly free. Okay, but Adam's was. Adam had a perfect free will. He was made upright and perfect, sinless, made in the image of God. Now, you will recall God placed Adam in this garden, the Garden of Eden, we call it, and he placed him there to tend it and to keep it. And it says in Genesis 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, of course, they did eat it, didn't they? They did eat of it. And on the day they ate of it, they didn't die, did they? At least not physically. They didn't die physically. Although the process of physical death began the moment they ate the fruit of that tree. The process began. It just took many, many years for that process to reach its conclusion. And Adam actually lived 930 years on this earth. He lived 930 years and eventually he died. Okay, so although the process of physical death began that day, Adam didn't die physically on the day that he ate of the tree. No, but he died spiritually. The moment he disobeyed God and sinned, he died spiritually, and it changed everything. Changed everything. It especially affected his relationship with God and how he thought about God and how he felt towards God. Just notice what it says in Genesis 2, verses 18 to 22. It says, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the earth and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the earth, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And then if you go to verse 7 of chapter 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. All right, so if you think about all of that, what it suggests is relationship and fellowship between the Lord and his man, Adam and Eve as well. It suggests relationship. It suggests fellowship. It suggests a kind of openness between the Lord and Adam. And Adam knew what he was. He knew who he was. He knew who the Lord was. And he knew what the Lord was. And the Lord taught Adam and shared fellowship with him. How do I know? Well, you know, God brought all the animals to Adam and said, you name them. And I've said before, you know, it turns out in the Hebrew, the naming of the animals, actually it carries the meaning of he fully understood what they were and how they fit into the whole ecosystem, as we would call it today. You know, the whole of creation, everything had a place. Everything had a purpose, and Adam named the animals out of an understanding of what it was all for, you see. So what that tells me is God taught him. The Lord taught him. And so can you see, there's this kind of fellowship between them. And when you go into chapter 3, you know, it tells us that that he heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And it tells us that God called out to him. He said, Adam, where are you? You know, can you see what I mean? It suggests fellowship. It suggests relationship. And Adam had no fear of God. And by fear, I mean fear in terms of terror. He had no fear in the negative sense about God. But then look what happened when they sinned. Chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called out to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. See, suddenly they are aware of their nakedness, not just physical nakedness, but their sin was evident. It could be seen. And although they had made some paltry effort to try and cover it up, you know, Adam knew God could see. His sin was exposed. And it says, when they heard the voice of the Lord calling them, as he'd done, I guess, many times before, they hid themselves this time. They hid themselves for fear of what the Lord would say when he saw what they had done. So can you see, something awful has happened here. Previously, there was fellowship. Previously, there was relationship. But it's all gone. And now there's fear and trepidation. And so I put it to you, you know, something inside of them died that day, and paradise was lost in more than one way. Let me try and explain. See, God made us spirit, soul, and body. Now, I know I've talked about this before, but bear with me, it's important in terms of the subject that we're looking at here. So God made us to be tripartite beings, in that sense. We're not just a body. That's the trouble with the world today, isn't it? Thinks we're just a body with a brain and nothing more. Not at all. God made us spirit, soul, and body. So the spirit in man, the spirit is that, let's call it, the innermost part of my being. through the innermost part of our being, through which we are able to have fellowship with God. It's what distinguishes us from the animals. Again, nowadays, the self-professed scientists say we are nothing but animals. We're just a higher evolved animal. Utter rubbish. We're not. There is something fundamental that distinguishes us from the rest of the animals, and that is God made us with a spirit. We are spirit, soul, and body, and the spirit is that innermost part of our being through which we are able to have fellowship with God. Do you remember what Jesus said? God is looking for those who will worship in spirit and in truth. He's not looking for people who will just sing the words as they appear on the screen or go through the motions of a religion. That's not it. That's nothing to God. He's looking for those who will worship in spirit and in truth. So the spirit in man is that faculty, that part of our makeup, our nature, through which we are able to have fellowship with God. The soul, well, I'm going to call it the soul mind. The soul mind is the person within. You, with all your thoughts and feelings and emotions, that's your soul. And let me tell you something, friends, it's more than your brain. Again, the scientists say, no, your feelings, your thoughts, your intellect, your understanding, it's the sum total of electrochemical reactions in the brain together with external influences. That's you. No, rubbish. Your brain is a computer. An incredibly powerful, organic computer that God has placed as part of your body that your soul mind uses to function. But your soul mind is the person, that person who's looking at me through these windows, who's thinking now about what I'm saying, whether you think I'm an idiot or whether you think I'm something else. You know, that's you. That's your soul mind, you see. So you've got your spirit and you've got your soul mind. Okay? And your soul, by the way, will live forever. When it says in Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity within the heart, it's referring to the soul. Your soul will live on forever. When your brain stops functioning, when your brain dead, your soul isn't. Your soul goes on for all eternity. And then there's the body. And by body, I include not just, you know, hands and legs and feet and all that. I include the internal organs. You know, the liver, the kidneys, the heart, the brain, the lungs, the bones. You know, what makes this body what it is? That's the body. It's the tent, if you like. It's the tabernacle. You know, the apostle uses that description of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He talks about when this tent is dissolved. You know, in other words, it's talking about the body. You know, and so the body is like a tent, like a tabernacle in which your soul dwells, and it enables you to function here in this material world. Yeah? So that's how God created us, spirit, soul, and body. Now, the way it's supposed to work, the way God intended it to work from the beginning, this is important. The way God intended it to work is that the spirit in man, in relationship with God and under his direction, was meant to control and direct the soul mind. And the soul mind, directed by the Spirit in fellowship with God, was meant to control and direct the body to do that which was right and pleasing to God in accordance with God's will. Simple, isn't it? Spirit, in relationship with God, was meant to control the soul mind, the person you are, and to direct your soul so that your soul, you, could use your body in such a way that was pleasing to God. So that's how it was meant to work. Spirit controlling soul mind, controlling the body. So what went wrong? Well, when Adam sinned, the spirit in him died. And so the fellowship relationship he had with God was broken. And with his spirit now being dead or dormant within him, the soul mind took control. The soul mind which was now under the influence of the evil one. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And you see, it's in the mind, it's the soul mind is the area where the devil, where Satan influences. There. It's not your spirit. And in the sinner, the spirit is dead anyway. Dead and dormant within. So it's the soul mind where Satan makes his, I'm not even going to use the word attack, that's where he influences humanity. So the soul mind was now under the influence of the evil one, and the soul mind under the influence of the evil one became a slave to the cravings and impulses of the flesh, the body. In other words, the whole thing was turned upside down. And this is why people do what they do. They've become soulish, fleshly creatures. And their spirit, that part of them which God created to be in relationship with himself and to rule over the soul, the mind and the flesh, lies dead and dormant within them. They are dead in trespasses and sins. And so they will remain unless their spirit is quickened, brought to life, and put back into a right relationship with God. And the thing is this, friends, no amount of clever argument or psychological coercion will bring a man's spirit to life. You may convince him or talk him into going to church. You may get him to give God a try. You've tried drugs, you've tried alcohol, you've tried relationships, you've tried everything, give Jesus a try. You might persuade him, give Jesus a try. You may convince him that the Christian way is the best way. You may expose him to great preaching and present the case for Christ to him. And arguably, you know, we should do that. We should try to do that. But as long as his spirit is dead, nothing will really change. In fact, the situation, naturally speaking, is hopeless. Without God, without Christ, it's hopeless. I mean, we go out and we preach in the open air, us. But you know what? We're preaching in a graveyard. Seriously, you're preaching in a graveyard. You're giving your tracts out. You're handing them out to the dead. Preaching in a graveyard. Without God, without Christ, there's as much hope of somebody becoming saved as there is the dead getting out of the graves and coming to church. Seriously, it's that bad. Well, that's a bit depressing, isn't it? Yeah, but God. Verse 4, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. See, fortunately, friends, the one we preach is the resurrection and the life. And he is able to raise the spiritual dead to life. And I stand before you this morning as an example of somebody who was dead, but is alive today. And that's not because somebody taught me into it. I was dead. It's because he who is the resurrection and the life breathed life into my spirit. He quickened me, who was dead in trespasses and sins, and brought me, raised me to life in Christ Jesus. But without him, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That is the state we would have stayed in. That is the state and condition that everyone outside of Christ is in. And that, folks, is why the world is like it is today. That's it. But thank God we have a message and a Saviour who is the resurrection and the life. He is the answer, and that is why the church ought to be preaching sin and judgment and righteousness. That is why the church should not just be going out there and trying to get people to come to church and join the scheme. It's because the situation is as bad as this. It's death or life. And Christ is the only one who can bring the sinner to life. Let's sing our final hymn. Love lifted me. Father God, we just do thank you this morning for the great love with which you loved us. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you for the grace that, Lord, you've made to abound toward us. Lord, we thank you that even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, you made us alive together with Christ. Lord, and you raised us up and seated us with Christ in heavenly places. Lord, what a wonderful salvation this is. Father, I pray that, Lord, as we grow in our knowledge and our understanding, Lord, of these things, that, Lord, it would just cause us to respond to you, Lord, with more praise and more worship and more thanksgiving, Lord, for all that you've done for us in Christ. And Lord, we look out into the world and we see a world that is dead. I nearly said dying. It is, but it's dead also, spiritually dead. And Lord, we realize the only answer is Christ. So help us to be faithful in preaching Christ. Help us to be faithful, Lord, in declaring your truth, not compromising even one inch with any of it. But Lord, help us to stand firm in the truth and to pray and to believe you, Lord, to bring life, spiritual life, to those who are dead right now in trespasses and sins, where we have the joy of seeing many more people brought to saving faith in Christ, to the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.